So the words are on the screen, but if you want to join on in your Bible, it's, if it helps, Micah's immediately after Jonah. Sometimes that gets like a little, just a wee tiny chuckle. No? Okay, that's right. You're right, it's not funny. It's not funny. Now, we're going to read the whole of Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5 is 15 verses long. We're not going to get beyond verse 5, maybe touching into the beginning of verse 6. Useful for you to know that so that 20 minutes in when I'm at verse 5, you don't think we're only a third of the way through the sermon. You will know this. You'll probably know maybe only one verse of Micah chapter 5 because we read it every year at Christmas because Matthew quotes it. So read the whole of the passage with me, but pay special attention to the first sort of 5 or 6 verses. Muster your troops, daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod at its entrances, and he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers in the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations, in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of the sheep, which, when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there's none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries. All your enemies shall be cut off. And in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you and will destroy your chariots. I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. I will cut off sorceries from your hand. You shall have no more tellers of fortunes. I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you. You shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. And I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. And in anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. Amen. God help us to understand his word. For many years, when I was in churches and ministers would say we're reading something from the prophet, we're going to understand something from the prophets, I would listen, genuinely trying my best to understand how what I was reading had really any relevance to where I was in my life today. So the challenge, in a sense, what we're hoping to do today is, we know verse 2 from Christmas time, right? And we know that it talks forward about the Messiah. What we want to do today is to understand what this message meant to the people who first heard it in Micah's day. And then by understanding that, hopefully we will be able to get a deeper insight into what God says to us today through it. Now, there's a pattern without delving back into chapter 4. Chapter 5 begins with that word now. If you have your Bible open in front of you, or if you have a phone with your Bible text on in front of it, no Instagram or... If you're looking at your phone, I will assume you're looking at your Bible, right? Because we're all holy people here. We're here to listen to the Lord. But if you flick back, you'll see that in chapter 4, it ends, verse 9 and verse 11 of chapter 4, begin with that same word now. And then chapter 5, verse 1 is the third now. Each of those nows is the Lord giving to his people a message that is of disaster. Now, disaster is coming. Now disaster is coming. Now disaster is coming upon you. And then each moment of disaster is followed immediately by a word of hope. Disaster is coming, word of hope. Disaster will befall you, there's a word of hope. Disaster is coming, there is a word of hope. And that hope is perhaps not going to be immediate relief of the disaster, but it is, when it comes, going to be lasting and eternal. So in chapter 5, at the beginning of chapter 5, this is Micah speaking to the people in verse 1. In verse 2, God speaks directly. So verse 1, this is the word of disaster. Now muster your troops, daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. It's distress. Something bad is going to happen. A siege is coming against you. Now, we don't live in a day and age, certainly not here in Scotland or in the UK, where we are living under constant threat that neighbours might come and invade us. But that relative peace and security that we live under is both historically and geographically an anomaly, because most people during history have lived with some kind of potential threat coming from outside, some kind of an invader or somebody who wants to make war or enact violence upon them. And God says to his people in Zion, there's a siege coming. And he doesn't really give them an antidote to the siege. All he's saying in verse 1 is, I suppose, something akin to, brace yourselves, because this is coming and it will be bad. It will be painful. Militarily, you are paltry. The superpowers of the day, the Assyrians that he mentions in the passage, if Assyria decide to come, they are coming. There's nothing you can do to hold them off. The siege is coming. And then he goes on to talk about that verse, with a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. The judge of Israel means the reigning king of the day. To strike him on the cheek means that they've been successful. They've got him. They've got the king. The siege might still be ongoing, but they've captured the leader. They've captured the judge of Israel. He is in the hand of the enemy. He is at their mercy. Now, this doesn't happen immediately in Micah's day. If you have time later today and you want to read, read on 2 Kings chapter 24, 25, what happened to King Jehoiakim, King Hezekiah. This all, of course, came exactly true. Why? Because it's in the Word of God. But this is there's no hope in verse 1. It is Micah standing up, saying to the people, this is the word of God for you, and it is painful. Now, God is going to speak now in verse 2. But we need to understand, for these original listeners, that the setting of God's work, the starting place of God's work, is complete humiliation of his people. It is disaster. It is destruction. They have lived for about 300 years since the days of King David. They have lived for all that time. For a part of it, they were a superpower. Israel were the people to go and see. The wealth of Solomon, the power of Solomon was legendary. He was David's son, the second, well, technically the third king of Israel. But people would come from all over the world just to see it, just to gaze upon it, just to see the building of the temple. There was nothing like it anywhere else in the world. They were riding high 300 years ago. But now that dynasty, they have the king. They have the leader. We're holed up in our city, trying our best to hold out. But this is going to be bad. This is sore. How often God begins? Well, the gospel begins with our absolute, abject helplessness. There's nothing you can do. There's no one you can call. The pivot that comes at the beginning of verse 2. But you. Those three letters of the word but, so often in Scripture, the word that begins the gospel. Paul, Ephesians chapter 2, when he talks about how you're dead in your trespasses and sins, but God. It's the word that is used to introduce hope into this situation of disaster. It is the pivot. But when God speaks, God doesn't come to the people who Micah has just spoken to. Bizarrely, God speaks to a town. He speaks to the town of Bethlehem, Ephrathah, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, Ephrathah. Nobody's entirely sure. It's always believed that that was an earlier name for the town of Bethlehem. Bethlehem in the Hebrew, I probably tell you this every Christmas, don't keep record of what I say, so there's no way that you remember what month it was. If I said 5 months ago, there's no way you remember that. But Bethlehem in the Hebrew, Beth means house, Bethel means house of God, Bethlehem means house of bread. There's a place of provision. There's a famine in Bethlehem, there's a famine in the house of bread. So he speaks to this town, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Now, in one sense, of course, that is, well, in every sense, it's a sense of hope. But there's an ominous air to that verse as well, to that word that comes directly from Yahweh. You'll notice when it says in Scripture the word Lord, it's not in that verse, but when Micah talks about it and he uses the word Lord, it's that covenant name Yahweh. It means I am, that was given to Moses at the burning bush. Yahweh speaks to them and he gives them this message to the town. Now, it's ominous because the birth of the Messiah is not in Jerusalem. It's not just a matter of this town is, the significance is not just that the town is 6 miles away, 6 miles roughly to the south or southwest of Jerusalem. The message of this and the question that would be in the hearts of the people was a question that confused the wise men in Matthew chapter 1 and 2. The question is, why is the Messiah not born in the seat of power? Why is he not born where the kings of Judah and the kings of Israel reigned? Why is it David reigned in Jerusalem? The palace is in Jerusalem. The temple is in Jerusalem. The Messiah not being born there is a sign and a message to them that Jerusalem has fallen. That the family of David have lost the throne, that they have been eclipsed, and that they have fallen into poverty and obscurity. That's the point. That's the message. It's not just that he's born in Bethlehem, it's that he is not born in Jerusalem. The search for the Messiah, though, is not left random. They're not just told, Jerusalem has fallen, disaster has come upon you, start searching around. They're told to go to Bethlehem. And that goes all the way back. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. Again, it's a Christmas verse, isn't it? There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. A branch from his roots shall bear fruit. The dynasty has been cut off. But this place, Bethlehem, God says you have to go there and look for him there. The significance of Bethlehem is in the very fact that it is insignificant, if that makes sense. It's too small. In Joshua chapter 15, which is not the most riveting chapter to read, Joshua chapter 15, it talks about the allocation of the towns of Judah, the tribe of Judah, and it mentions 100 of them. And Bethlehem is not there. It's not even important enough to be mentioned in the top 100 towns of the region. So it is obscure, it is small, it is insignificant, but it is God's choice. It may go unnoticed, but it is God's choice. And he's hoping that people, well, he's telling them, people will get something from that. When they think of Bethlehem, so to get back to this idea of the people in Micah's day, 300 years after King David, what will they think of when they think of Bethlehem? And they're facing disaster, they're facing hopelessness, and suddenly the name Bethlehem is thrown into the mix. What does that make them think of? Where does that take them? It takes them back roughly 300 years to the day when God sent a prophet, Samuel, to the town of Bethlehem, and he said, go to the house of Jesse, because amongst the people of the house, the sons of the house of Jesse, there is a somebody there who will be a king for me. See that word? He talks about the king as being from you, but for me, a king for God. It takes them back to 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1, because they've heard those words before, where God sent Samuel to choose David, and he went to an insignificant town. David was out in the fields, and his father Jesse paraded all the stronger, bigger, wiser sons in front of Samuel, and God kept saying, it's not him, it's not him, it's not him. And Samuel eventually said, there must be another one, because God's saying no to all of these. And he said, well, there's David out in the field, but it can't be him. The insignificant choice, the overlooked, the one that nobody thought it could be. So these people are listening to this, and they're not thinking what we think when we read verse 2, which is, of course, Matthew quoting it, talking about the Messiah. They're looking not forward, but back in their history to David. That's what they hear when he says his coming forth is from old, from ancient days. From where? From Bethlehem. From David's town, from Davidsville. That's the significance of Bethlehem. What happened at Bethlehem? What happened with God and David? God made a covenant with David. And all of this is meant to come flooding into their minds when Micah says to them, or when Yahweh says to them through Micah, you, Bethlehem, from you will come forth for me a ruler. And this is all meant to flood back into their minds. This is the hope. God said to David, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. The kingship in Micah's day is a disaster. Jerusalem is in bits. And God says, go back. Go back to the source. Go back to the beginning. Go back to the root. Go back to the one who was Yahweh's choice. Go back to the covenant promise. Don't go to Jerusalem with all of the busyness. Go back to Davidsville. Go back to that place that means promise. And when everything falls apart, as it has for them, and as at times it has for some of you, and at times it will for some of you, when it all falls apart, lean on this. Go back to Bethlehem. Go back to the place of promise. When all has collapsed, there is a town, little town in Judah, that stands for the stubborn promise of God to you. Ministry, in the widest sense, the sense that we all do it, is much less frustrating when we remember that we are not the solution. We are signposts. And we point people to Bethlehem, to the root, to the source, to the promise. Because it's there that they will find a spring that is unquenchable, that will never run dry, a promise that is unbreakable. And it's there that they will be reminded that whether it's an Assyrian invasion or the Babylonian invasion, Nebuchadnezzar, who will actually effectively raise Jerusalem to the ground, that these things will not falsify God's word. That they don't mean we have been, that God has been overcome. This is a Christmas reading, right? That's probably the context in which, as I've said, we know Micah 5, verse 2. But this is the Christmas message. This is what you need to be reminded that a promise is ancient, is defiant, is unbreakable. The Messiah, the ruler, God's ruler, will be born. God's kingdom will come, not because the conditions look optimal or great, but because Yahweh has promised it. And when you're struggling, that's where you go. The unbreakable promise of God. Now, we could stop there, but I know you would all be frustrated that you're not getting the full sermon. So we're going to go on a little bit because this is relevant, because the next bit, verse 3 to 5, explains how those two things of verse 1, the disaster and the unbroken promise, can in a sense coexist. And verse 3, and this is heavy stuff, it's difficult stuff, I know that, but it's the reality of life. This is where God says to them, speaking of his people, therefore he shall give them up till the time when she who is in labor has given birth, then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. He shall give them up means that God is giving his people up to affliction. That's what he says. There's no way we can soften that. We can't reinterpret that. That's what it says. Now, he'll go on to talk a little bit about the reign of the ruler and what that reign will look like. But before they get to enjoy the fullness, the fulfillment of that promise, before they get to rejoice in the full Messiah's kingdom coming, they will experience the abandonment of verse 3. And Micah's telling them, and they're getting all of this, so that when that happens, they must not lose heart. Because this will hurt, this will be sore. Even the faithful will go through this. Your enemies will afflict you. You will experience no relief during your sufferings. You will cry out like David, and you're in good company when you do that. My God, why have you forsaken me? Quoted by Jesus on the cross. But it's Psalm 22, verse 1. It was first written by somebody who looked up and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jeremiah said, why did I come out from the womb to see toil and sorrow, to spend all of my days in shame? Job cried out, God has cast me into the mire. I've become like dust and ashes. I cry to you for help, and you do not answer me. The sons of Korah in Psalm 88, Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death, darkness is my closest friend. So there is this affliction which God says to his people, you will know. Jesus said the same thing. You will have trials and tribulations. But what can we say about that affliction? It's sore, yeah, but it is limited. It's not forever. It will end. When will it end? It will end after the birth of the future David. After the birth of, and until, lost place, verse 3, therefore she shall give them up, he shall give them up, until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Painful, but not forever. It hurts, but it's not eternal. What is forever is the security that Yahweh then offers to his people. I hope that wasn't a message for me. The hope that Yahweh gives to his people, because he then says he will place them in the security that they belong. Verse 4, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. This is now talking about the ruler. He shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Yahweh arises, and as king, and as ruler, and as shepherd, his rule is solid, it is supreme, it guarantees that security. They shall dwell secure. Literally, that says they shall sit secure. And the contrast that we made is the ruler, the Messiah, will stand and his people will sit. What is that security based upon? Verse 4, now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And don't miss that Micah puts that same word there, which is now. We had three nows of disaster. Chapter 4, verse 9, chapter 4, verse 11, chapter 5, verse 1. And they are in a sense reversed by the now. Now disaster will come upon you. Now things will fall apart. Now life will collapse. Now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. His rule and the impact of that rule will be steadying. He shall be their peace. It shall be universal. It shall be to the ends of the earth, and it shall be triumphant. And in the face of what to them is feels abandonment, in the face of the threats of the Assyrians of the world, the shepherd leader holds us fast, and himself is our peace. Very quickly, last couple of verses of our section, verses 5 into 6. I should say, when you go home, read 7 to 15. 7 to 15 are what will the people of the Messiah be like? What will the kingdom of the Messiah be like? And is it kind of each section predicated by that, and it shall be. He shall be their peace. When I started in the police, I remember a wise sergeant who spoke to us about the intense violence that you sometimes have to deal with. And he said, it's an odd thing, though. He said, afterwards, once you know it's over, there is this sense of peace that descends upon you. And he was right. And it was the kind of peace that came because you knew that it was won. You knew that the danger was past. The kind of peace when it talks about Jesus as being, or the leader who comes, who we know as Jesus, they didn't. He shall be their peace. It's not the kind of peace that comes from conflict avoidance. It is the kind of peace that comes from knowing that all the enemies have been defeated and destroyed, and there is no more danger. Now, he talks about Assyria in verses 4 to 6, when the Assyrian comes into our land. That was kind of the threat in Micah's day, but it wasn't as imminent as it became. He's using Assyria there in a sort of representative sense. And it's almost as though he is saying, whatever your greatest fear in life is, and we all have something, and we will have various ones as we go through. It might be simply death. It might be illnesses or diseases, Alzheimer's or cancer, or maybe something like loneliness or anxiety or depression. Whatever it is that is your great fear, your Assyria. Micah's saying, you can stand in the presence of this ruler. You can stand in the presence of this king. You can name that fear, and you can say, he shall deliver. That's the point of verses 5 and 6. He shall be their peace. Your enemies are destroyed. So when the Assyrian comes to our land and treads our palaces, we will raise against him 7 shepherds, 8 princes of men. We're not going to tease that apart. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod, its entrances, and he shall deliver us from the Assyrian. He shall deliver us from whatever that worst fear has to be. And it is Jesus saying, John chapter 10, verse 28, I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. So Micah takes them on this journey, which is the reality of life in a fallen, broken, difficult world. The Bible doesn't hide from that. The Bible doesn't say, you're feeling bad, you shouldn't be feeling bad. You should be feeling just great and magic all of the time because you're a Christian. You've always got something to be happy about. It says life's going to be difficult. Life's going to be painful. Life's going to hurt. There will be the nows of the disaster, but they're limited. They're temporary. What God is giving you is a hope that is eternal, that nobody can touch, nobody can thwart. His word will stand forever, and his promises are yours. You might not find them in Jerusalem. Go back to the root. Go back to the source and find them there. I think before we sing again, we'll just pray. We'll take a moment of quiet. And listen to what God's Spirit is maybe saying to you. In the days of Micah, God's people looked around, they saw weakness and suffering, a throne, David, that seemed broken, hope that was fragile, and God spoke a promise. You, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you're small among the clans of Judah, out of you shall